I'm asking Drake Bolt to come this morning, and he's going to read my scripture as I get ready to preach. Drake, please come.
Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Thank you, Drake. What Drake just read is one of the greatest declarations of the victory that we have in Christ in all the Bible. I've entitled my message, Guilt-Free Living. Is it possible for us to live guilt-free? You know, when you go to the store, a lot of things are marketed as being free. There's fat-free, sugar-free, cholesterol-free, caffeine-free, gluten-free, peanut-free. You know how the game goes. Free, that seems to be the thing today. Well, I want to say this morning that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is possible to live guilt-free in the sense of recognizing guilt in yourself. That doesn't mean you're not going to sin and feel guilty on your sin. I'm talking about as a way of life, guilt-free. I should really have entitled this condemnation-free. But guilt-free sounds better, you know, than condemnation-free. Because this scripture that Drake just read talks about the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Whether or not we feel condemned, it's not from God, because God has taken away our condemnation once and for all. Now, this scripture is really only understood in light of the chapter that precedes it. And what I want to do is go back a couple of verses into Romans 7 and read a few verses from this chapter. And it begins in verse 15 of Romans 7, where Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want, well, I have a comma out of place. It should be what I want to do, comma, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now, without raising your hands, can anybody relate to that at all? Anybody relate to that? I hear some chuckles. If you can't relate to that, you're not being honest with yourself. I don't understand why do I feel the things I feel? Why do I have the urges I have? Why do I sometimes say the things that come out of my mouth? What am I doing? I hate those things, and yet I do them. Paul goes on in that chapter in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. That's the key. That's where those things come from. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, this is being written by the Apostle Paul. There was no one more committed to Christ than the Apostle Paul, and he's admitting the struggle that goes on between his new life in Christ and his old life ruled by the sinful nature. Then he says in verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law that is at work in my members. That dilemma that we find ourselves in, wanting more than anything to just live a life that God is pleased with, and then seeing how things come out in my thinking and my feelings and my speech and my actions that are not at all what I really want to be. That's the dilemma that in chapter 8 is resolved by these words. There is therefore, and because chapter 8 begins with therefore, You really have to go back. You can't begin a thought with therefore. Therefore refers back to something else. And really, after Paul says in here, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I didn't put it on the screen, but the next verse says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He can rescue me from this dilemma that I find myself in, this struggle I find myself in. So then chapter 8 begins, therefore, through Christ rescuing us from this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I saw a sign, I read of a sign on a horse stable that read like this, we have horses for everyone. For those who like to ride fast, we have fast horses. For those who like to ride slow, we have slow horses. For big people, we have big horses, and for little people, we have little horses. And for people who have never ridden a horse before, we have horses that have never been ridden. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, you ever feel like, this has never been ridden before? I get thrown off every time I get on and try to live a successful Christian life. It's like a horse that's never been broken. And I'm telling you folks, from the pulpit down to the back row, we all deal with this. Every one of us deal with this kind of a struggle. And until the day we go to heaven, it'll never be fully over. But that doesn't mean that we have to live defeated every day or filled with guilt and condemnation every day. It's only part of the struggle. And even in the struggle, there's no condemnation from God. He understands. He understands the pull of the old nature, pulling us back from the new nature we have in Christ. So he says in verse 1, and this is one of the first four points I want to make, that our new confidence is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean there's no mistakes, there's no stumbles, there's no blunders that I make, but when I do, there's no condemnation. And that simply means the fact that God is going to punish me for this. I've sinned, I've been found guilty of sin, and one day God's hammer is going to come down hard on me, and I'm going to sense the punishment of God. That's condemnation, living under that cloud, that spiritual cloud that we don't need to live under anymore, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now, part of that is true. I have sinned, I am guilty of sin, I do deserve punishment, but this is where the grace of God comes in. Through His grace, He takes the punishment I rightly deserve for my sin. And He did that on the cross when He gave His life for me. But if God doesn't condemn us, where does condemnation come from? Why do I feel condemned then? Well, from a number of places. Number one, I'm good at condemning myself. I have higher standards for me than God does, I guess. God knows my nature. He knows that even as a child of God, I still have a fleshly nature that is trying to bring me back under its power, and He makes allowance for that. The allowance is when you sin, bring it to God, and He is just and faithful, and He will forgive us of all of our sins, because the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses and covers from sin. Day after day, moment by moment, His blood is cleansing me and covering me and keeping me free of sin. If I'm not good at condemning myself, others will gladly find something to condemn me for. You know, guilt is a good way to control another person, isn't it? It is. If you want to control someone, bring them under your guilt and you'll have them under your power. And others are good at doing that for us. But also, Satan is good at condemning us. Revelation 12:10. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ. For Satan, the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. Satan, day and night, is accusing you before God, but he has been hurled down. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That's a very ominous thing, sifting you like wheat, meaning he wants to go into your life to the very core of your being and sift you and separate you from the love of God so that he might have control of your life. And you know, for a while he was successful in doing that. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Remember what happened to Peter when Jesus was going to be crucified, and Jesus told his apostles, they're going to take me and crucify me. And what did Peter say? I'll die with you, Lord. Just the night before he was taken. And Jesus said, will you really, Peter? Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. And Peter did that. The night that he was taken, the night that he was taken for trial, before the morning rooster crowed, Peter had denied his Lord three times. Do you think Peter felt condemned? Oh, I do. Do you think he felt like he was unworthy to be a follower of his Lord? Oh, I do. After Jesus' resurrection, he had to restore Peter to his place of being a servant of God because Peter felt so ashamed and so condemned by what he did. So condemnation comes not only from others and from yourself, but it comes from Satan, who is Satan knows this. He cannot have you back. You belong to God through Christ. There is no way Satan can take you back from God. You now are the child of God and you will be forever. But what he can do is this, rob you of your joy and peace. He will do that. If he can't take you back, he can take away the joy and peace you have by bringing you under condemnation. It's like Satan has hung around your neck a sign condemned. When you see a building that with the words condemned on it, what that means is this building is not worth fixing. It's just to be torn down. And Satan sometimes makes you feel so worthless that you're condemned. But what Jesus does, he rips off that sign and he puts on a sign of his own, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's who we are. We are God's children and we are no longer under condemnation. John chapter 5, verse 24 reminds us, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned or judged, is what that word also means. He has crossed over from death to life. The moment you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you're born again, you're a child of God. That moment, you cross over from death to life. Not when you die. That's when you physically cross over. But the moment you are born again, you have crossed over from death to life. You will no longer ever be in the camp of death. You belong to God. Someone said the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this. For the unbeliever, his judgment day lies ahead of him. But for the believer, his judgment day is behind him at the cross. That's where my judgment day was. My sins were paid for. I'm free. I'm in the camp of life and not death. You remember the old commercial, the Fram oil filter commercial? One of my favorite commercials ever. Whoever thought that up was a genius. Here's a mechanic with a greasy hand holding up a $5 Fram oil filter. In the background is a car being towed away with very costly repairs to the garage. And the mechanic is saying, you can pay me now, meaning get your oil changed for $5 and the cost of the oil, or you can pay me later when the car breaks down. I love that because what he's saying is we're going to be paying the mechanic sooner or later. I can pay him a little bit now and prevent that breakdown, or I can wait for the breakdown and then can't even afford to pay for the repair. We're all going to pay God sooner or later for our sins. It could either be at the cross or on the judgment day at the throne of God. I choose the cross. Pay now. And you're not really paying. Christ has paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Our new confidence then, there's no condemnation. So, brothers and sisters, the next time you sense condemnation, realize God isn't condemning you. Others might be. You might be, or the devil might be, but it's not from God. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The second promise of this scripture, or the second thing this scripture talks about, is our new position. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This term, in Christ Jesus, is used all through the New Testament, and it is a term that means a relationship with Christ where all the benefits of his life, righteousness, and holiness and his relationship with the Father become ours by simply being connected with him, by being in him, being in Christ. And when you become a Christian, you go from being in sin to being in Christ. In just a few days, where there's going to be two national championship games played on the college level between the best two women's basketball teams and the best two men's basketball teams. And on those teams, there will be a winner. And anyone on the winning team, whether that person played or sat on the bench the entire game, is going to have a championship ring simply by being on the team, by wearing the jersey. My hope of glory in heaven is because I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ if you're a believer. And one day we will celebrate the victory for all of eternity in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we're reminded, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come. The old has gone, and the new has come. And so for us, Christ does all the work, and we get all the benefit. Who would pass up a bargain like that? I know that this idea of being in someone today, in our modern day way of thinking, is not—it's kind of odd. It's not something that we relate to very well. Biblically, it's a very prominent thing. Probably one of the best stories I've ever heard that illustrates this is about two boys, Ernie and Mike, who were best friends growing up. They played together. They went to school together. They studied together. They were just closest friends. But in their teen years, they went in separate directions. Ernie began shoplifting, and then that went to armed robbery, and eventually it went to murder. And he was tried and convicted to be put to death for murder. Mike, on the other hand, went through school, graduated from high school, went to college, got a degree, became a very prominent and successful businessman. Their paths separated in their teen years, and they went in completely different directions. But Mike had some physical problems, and he had problems with his eyes, and it wasn't long before he had become legally blind. He heard about the day that his friend Ernie was going to be executed. He said, before Ernie is executed, I want to at least make a connection with him. And he wrote him a letter. Ernie saw that letter, read it, and his heart went out to his old friend Mike. And he asked Mike to come and visit him, if he would come and visit him before they took him to the gas chamber. And Mike did. And when they got together, there was an emotional reunion, and they realized, even though they had gone in different directions, how much they still loved each other dearly. And as Ernie was sitting there with Mike, he thought to himself, I'm wondering if there's something I can do for Mike before I die. What if I were able to take my good eyes and give them to my friend Mike? And that's exactly what happened. Through an arrangement, the surgeons were able to remove Ernie's eyes and transplant them into Mike's head. And before Ernie died, Mike could see again with his friend's eyes. What a story. Now those eyes, whose identity do they now take? Ernie's or Mike's? And if you were to meet Mike with Ernie's eyes, you wouldn't say, well, Mike, you look good today, but oh my goodness, you have the eyes of a murderer. You wouldn't say that, because once the eyes are implanted in a person, they become a part of that person, and they're now Mike's eyes. Now, in a kind of a roundabout way, this is what happens when I'm in Christ. When I'm in Christ, I lose my identity as a lost sinner, and I become identified now as a redeemed child of God. I'm in Christ. And all that is His is mine. His righteousness is mine. His holiness is mine. His relationship with the Father is mine. And that's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is Christ condemned? Of course not. Then I'm not, because I'm in Him. I'm now connected with Him in that way. Because of our new position in Christ, we lose our sinfulness. We gain His righteousness. We lose our guilt. We gain His guiltlessness. We lose our condemnation and we gain His favor. And then we have, because of that, a new freedom. Going on to verse 2. I spent all this time on one verse, but verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Two laws, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Everyone in this room is living under one of those two laws. Everyone in the world, really, is living under the law of sin and death. You've sinned, the wages of sin is death, and you're under that law. You can't escape it on your own. Or you're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You're either one or the other. What that means is this: when sin rules in your life, when you are bound by sin, as long as you are living in sin and that sin has not been forgiven, sin will rule your life. And one day when you die locked into your sins, you will be judged for that, found guilty, and spend eternity separated from God because of your sin. That's one law. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is, I've trusted Him that He's died for my sins and forgiven me of my sins, and now I'm in Christ. I am now in a relationship with Him, and when I die, that relationship will go on for all of eternity because I am now in Christ. One law or the other, all humanity finds itself under one or the other. Liken it to the law of gravity. Can anybody not live bound by the law of gravity? No one I've ever met. Everybody I know is bound by the same law as you and me, but can we ever escape the law of gravity? Yes, we can. There is a way of escaping the law of gravity. I've done it many times, and so have you. It's by allowing myself to be taken by a higher law. When I get in an airplane, I sit down, I buckle up my seat, and I buckle myself into my seat, and all of a sudden the law of aerodynamics takes over. And it frees me from the law of gravity, and I go up 20,000 feet wherever I'm going to go, because a higher law has now taken over. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we are promised. John 8, verse 34 to 36. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You don't control sin. Sin controls you. Sin is not your slave, you are its slave. You are a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. How am I freed from the law of sin and death? By the son who set me free from the law of sin and death. By taking my place and paying the penalty for my sin and my condemnation. And verse 3 moves ahead with this thought. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So He condemned sin in sinful man. You see, the law of God is perfect, but it's also powerless to do anything with me. Why is that? Not because there's a flaw in the law, but the flaw's in me. That's what verse 3 says. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. I heard an illustration of this verse I've never forgotten. It was an illustration about cooking a big pot roast. And often when Sue and I we'll put a pot roast on, and it'll cook all day long. And when it's done, it's so tender. You can hardly lift it out of the pan. But when you, if when that pot roast is, when you take a big, one of those big forks and stick it into the pot roast and try to lift it out, often it, you can't do it because the meat is so tender, it just falls off the fork. You have to get something under the pot roast and lift it out like this. Now, the reason that the fork wasn't able to lift the pot roast wasn't that there's something wrong with the fork. There was something wrong with the meat. It was too tender to be lifted by the fork. And the idea of the law of God trying to change my nature, the law of God can't change my nature. God's perfect law can't make me any better than I am. It fails every time, not because of the failure of the law, but my failure. This is why God had to do something different. He couldn't save me through the law. He had to save me through a sacrifice, his own sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. And he goes on in verse 4 as we conclude. He condemns sin in sinful nature in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now notice, not by us, but in us. The requirements of the law were a holy living, righteousness. That's the end of the law. That's what the law was, to make me righteous. And that was fulfilled in me, not by me, but Christ, who lived a righteous, perfect law, never sinning once, and then giving his life on the cross for my sins. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law for righteousness. So God did by sending his own son. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This verse tells us two things, that the requirements of God's law are now satisfied in us by Christ's death, and there's a new power that controls our lives, not the flesh anymore, but rather the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 1 of chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Important to note the word gratify. This does not say that if I live by the Spirit, I will never experience again the desires of the sinful nature. I will. I don't have to gratify them. I don't have to carry them out. I don't have to live out the temptations of my sinful nature. They can be stopped by the Spirit. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Every morning I wake up, I have a choice to make. Do I want to live by the Spirit of God and please Him, or do I want to live by my old nature and please the devil and bring myself under his condemnation again? That's the choice you and I have. No condemnation. We're in Christ. Our new freedom in Christ, our new power to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. I know I've gone through this rather quickly, but this month is the month that we focus on the cross and the empty tomb. And next week I'm going to preach on the cross, Easter Sunday on the empty tomb. But all of this is results in this kind of living. And the rest of chapter 8 is a continuation of the victory we have when we choose to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. One great illustration of this kind of living was in John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, which we sang this morning. John Newton lived in the 1700s, and he was a ship captain on a ship that would bring slaves from Africa to England. And he lived a very vile life, even though he was raised in a godly home. On May 10th, 1748, as he was sailing back to England, there was a terrible storm, and the ship was about to sink. And he cried out to God, O Lord, have mercy on us. And God had mercy, saved the ship. And that day, according to John Newton, God transformed his life. And he marked it, May 10th, 1748. And when he got back to England, he quit being a captain of a slave ship. He went into the ministry, wrote songs and hymns, and for the rest of his life, dedicated his life to serving God. And John Newton once said this, "I'm not the man that I ought to be. I'm not the man that I want to be, and I'm not the man that I hope one day to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man that I used to be either." And that's my cry and yours. I'm not what I want to be. I want to be more than I am. I'm not what I hope to be or ought to be. I know that. None of us are. But I'm not what I used to be, because I'm in Christ and so are you. So I'm encouraging you folks that when you get down and feel like I'm not living victoriously, go back to the realization of who you are in Christ, the power that you have in the Holy Spirit, and claim victory in Jesus. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you this morning that as we conclude our service today, we have the assurance that there is no condemnation when we're in Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. He freed us from the law of sin and death. Thank you, God. Thank you so much for this. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have now living within us the very embodiment of the Spirit of God, who enables us to live victoriously. And even though we have these feelings that come up, even though we have these temptations and these inclinations to go back to the flesh, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to give us a victorious life. May we live in that spirit this week, Father. Bless everyone this morning as we go. Give us lives, Lord, that radiate the love and the grace and the love of and the joy of Jesus Christ in everything we do and everything we say. We pray this in his blessed name. Amen.